All right. Well, good morning, all. Great to see you this morning. Brisk. Sunny, brisk. Windy, breezy. I'm glad to see you. Let's open with prayer. Oh, Father in heaven, we bless you for this morning and every morning. We pray now, expecting and needing a blessing from you. Help us as we consider your providence. We consider our history, and we desire to think faithfully, to live faithfully, to grow, to be challenged and refined and encouraged. Bless us in all these ways. Build us up that we might honor you, that we might bear your name so that it's hallowed in the world, that we might love you with all our being, and that we may serve our neighbors faithfully as you've called us to. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. All right, so last Lord's Day, we started this letter from an early church. I'm calling it early church, the apologist Aristides. Anybody remember what city he's associated with? We call it a city. Yes, Athens. Aristides of Athens. He's a Christian, so he's a believer. And he's writing let me go back to the beginning here. He's writing in 125 to Hadrian, so he's addressing the emperor, and he is attempting to defend, to first of all to explain and to defend the Christian faith. Okay, so we looked down here. Through here, and we got to this point where he's given a general description. So his tack, as we saw last week, he's been somewhat gentle and tried to give a general overview of, you know, emperor, here are kind of the options that you've got before you. And he puts before him four categories of men. You've got the barbarians who say one thing, the Greeks who say something else. You've got the Jews, and then you have the Christians. Four basic categories. So after the overview, he wants to get down and actually deal with some specifics in each of those categories. So he says, let us now consider the nations, one after another. We may see which of them hold the truth as to God, and which of them hold error. So he's going what we call offensive, right? Offensive apologetics. He's going to go on the offense a bit. And he's going to, okay, let's deal with this. I was speaking just last night to a gentleman who told me he wasn't raised as a Christian. And he was, I think in high school or college, he began to read all the great religious texts. And in reading all of the different texts, he said to me, searching for truth, to me, the Bible jumped out. It was in a category of its own. There wasn't anything like that, the others that I read, right? So that's kind of the idea here. Aristides is presenting, let's just think about some of the alternatives, some of the options that are before us. And his entree here, he's describing them as nations. He had four general categories at the beginning. He's going to sneak in some extra ones here, I think, as he goes along in the letter. But the first category was, he describes them as the barbarians. In the second century here, that term maybe doesn't quite mean the same thing that we think of today. So let's see what he has in mind, this group that he's describing as the barbarians. And I apologize if this isn't legible. I'm going to read. We're just going to slowly work through this and glean. As a prefatory statement, Mike pointed this out last week, none of this is above criticism, right? This isn't God's word. So this is an example of kind of an elder brother in the faith, very early on, but very thoughtful example. This is an example, obviously a letter that has been preserved for quite some time, lost and then rediscovered, as we talked about last week. But There's a lot to learn here, but it's not above criticism. So please don't feel like this isn't God's word. There are some things here where, as we saw early on, we can push back or see maybe there's some Platonic spinach stuck in his smile, so to speak. The different flaws will be perhaps evident to us. Okay.
But is it commendable?
Yes, it is commendable. Yeah, it's before us. There's a lot of positive, a lot of good for us to learn from here. Some things to be challenged by, I think. Okay, so the barbarians did not apprehend God, says Aristides, but went astray among the elements, worshiping created things instead of their creator. To this end, they made images to worship and shut them up in shrines, carefully guarding them, lest their gods be stolen by robbers. This is going to be a favorite theme of the early church apologists. You, just note the arrangement, you have to defend your God. You have to guard and protect your God. Didn't the barbarians ever consider that it is the stronger that guards the weaker, or that everyone who creates is greater than that which is created? If their gods are unable to keep themselves safe, how will they grant safety to men? Great, then, is the error into which the barbarians wandered in worshiping lifeless idols which can do nothing to help them. And great, then, is the error which their philosophers brought upon their followers by connecting their gods with the elements, not recognizing the perishability of the elements, which can be dissolved, destroyed, and manipulated by force. So, again, this is a common theme as well. We'll see this, Lord willing. The idea of the elements. Anybody have a sense why this is going to come up a lot? I think it's detectable in the New Testament as well, the idea of the elements. Ernest Clark did a bunch of study on this in his doctoral work about the elements of the earth. Well, where's he coming from with this? Anybody know? Yes. Yeah, that's right. Yeah. I was trying to remember. I remember thinking about this at some point last year and making the joke about the band Earth, Wind, and Fire. It's attached on that hook in my brain. Yes, but I think it was with Galileo, maybe when we were looking at creation and somewhere in that discussion some months ago. But yeah, this is deep in Greek philosophy, where understandably, when we look at the world around us and we live in it and experience it, there do seem to be, if we're of a mind to try to categorize things and classify things, well, there do seem to be these basic categories and these amazing phenomena like fire, right? It's really special. And then liquids, water, it seems to stand apart. And so wrestling with existence, right? There are deep roots from Greek philosophy, and again, these are connecting in here with pagan idolatry, the elements. Okay, so he wants to criticize the elements. Now, O king, let's consider the elements. They are not gods, but created things liable to ruin and change, which is of the same nature as man. Whereas God is imperishable and unvarying and invisible, while yet he sees and overrules and transforms all things. Those then who believe concerning the earth, so this would be one of them, earth, you know, I suppose that's the best, not matter, because that would technically involve other things, but yeah, earth, that it is a god, have hitherto deceived themselves. Since, let's think about the earth in its most raw form. Below our feet, right? Here it is. It is furrowed and set with plants and trenched. And let's face it, it takes in the filthy refuse of men and beasts and cattle. At times it becomes unfruitful, being burnt over and desolate of all life, like a baked clay jar. Other times it's flooded or trodden underfoot of men and beasts. And, an interesting theme here, receives the bloodstains of the slain. It is dug open and filled with the dead and made a tomb for corpses. So the earth is profaned and not holy or divine, not a god, but a creation of God. So he's really sort of forcing his face into the reality of, you know, if we think of these elements as divine, let's just square that with what we know to be true of the earth. Any thoughts here on the first element? Yes, Mike.
Yeah, I wonder if we're still in that mode. You know, we think about the fundamental forces, so gravitation, fields. That we kind of go back to that.
I think I misunderstood you at first. So you mean if we today are still sort of working out these categories and operating this way? Yeah. Do you sense that? Can you think of an example? Do you have an example in mind, or is it just your kind of intuition?
Gravitation, right? I mean, so Newton got that one pretty good. And Einstein with electromagnetic and the whole theory of mass. But all I'm saying is we're thinking about dirt.
That's right. We're thinking about dirt. Let's not forget, we're talking about dirt. Of which we're made. That's right. Let's not forget that either.
We're still there when we refer to Mother Nature.
That's right. So we get a similar, maybe not along the scientific path, or maybe it is, but yeah, that idea of deifying nature, Mother Nature. Andrew, you had a thought? Yeah. Right. Right. Yeah. Yeah. True. True. Good point. The design there. It's almost as if it has to be, from a religious standpoint, which I think is what he's arguing, it has to be profaned in order to survive. It's in its nature. Yeah. 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 Mike, you had a thought?
I mean, just to riff off of Andrew here, he's talking about, we can say that the earth gives us a simplicity, death and resurrection.
Oh, that's good. Yes, we see a lot of that. Death and resurrection in the cycle there. Yes, Trevor.
This also ties back to what we talked about last week, that Cronos, he came from Gaia, which is Mother Earth.
Yes, so, that's a good point. Yeah.
Yeah.
Yes. Yeah, good point. He may be thinking of the narrative there of the paganism that literally connects deity with, in the mythology, with Gaia or Earth. Okay, he moves from earth, dirt, to water. In the same way, the waters were created for the use of man, and are put under his rule in many ways. They're polluted, boiled off, colored, frozen, mingled with the filth of men and beasts, and with the blood of the slain. Skilled workmen divert waters to irrigate gardens or cleanse impurities in the service of man. Wherefore, it is impossible that the waters should be a god, but they are a work of God and a part of the world. So strategy here seems to be showing, again, that the human tendency, or the pagan tendency, to elevate these things as divine. If we think about what these elements are, we see that we master them. And in the biblical, of course, we understand this under the heading of dominion, right? These things were created and then given to us, placed under our purview, under our responsibility, dominion. They were created, and we are intended to use them for good. And that's not the way we think about divinity, the deities. God's, you know, God's use us. We don't use them. So he's trying to point this out. You know, think about all the ways we control water. As unwieldy as it can be, right? It does seem like it. The better explanation would be it was a created thing given for us to use. Let's see. So we've got earth, water, now fire. He quickly deals with fire, too, was created for the service of men and is subject to them in many ways, in cooking meat, in casting metals. Men quench and extinguish it at will. I've never had to. Has anybody here ever made fire the survivalist way with just wood? You have, Trevor? With just wood. Yeah, but it's actually, you've done it. Uh-huh. Yeah, some shavings or something and blow, and it worked. It worked. How long did it take you?
I don't know.
It took a while.
It takes so long that you're sweating over it.
Oh, you're putting the fire out with your sweat or tears. Yeah. But it's possible, and that's his point, is that, you know, we can kind of conjure it, create it. We can control it. It's as if it's a created thing for our use. They also erred who believed the motion of the winds to be a god. For it is well known that the winds are caused by other natural forces, sometimes growing, other times ceasing. I'm not sure what he has in mind here. You know, there'd be perhaps some, many of you would know better than I would, but that perhaps some scientific points to critique here, but he has some sense of what causes wind. They too were created by God for the sake of men. That's the theme here. These are creations of God for the sake of men. To nourish the trees of fruits and seeds and to propel ships across the sea, and to govern the quarters of the world. As for itself, it is fickle. Sometimes it helps, sometimes it destroys. So men are able to block or harness it for their own needs. Of itself, it has no authority at all. Hence, it is impossible that the winds should be called gods, but rather a thing made by God. And they err who believe that the sun is a god, for it is moved by other forces. Again, interesting. Remember when this is AD 125? It is moved by other forces, rising and setting every day to provide warmth for every growing thing upon the earth. It has much in common with the rest of the stars in its course. It moves not by its own will, but rather according to the will of him who rules it. Hence, it is impossible that the sun should be a god, but the work of God, as are the moon and stars also. It holds up for being so early, and, you know, from our scientific standpoint, it's still, I'm surprised when I read old reports like this and think, wow, he's got a pretty solid grasp of, even back then, of the nature of the sun. Anything stand out here before we move to, he's going to finish. I think he's done with the elements, and he's going to kind of round out the idea here in a minute. Yes, Andrew. Yeah, that's right. Yeah, the sun being created for purposes. It's understandable, I think, to me at least, the human tendency or temptation to worship the sun. And the sun is this great, powerful force in our natural lives. It's essential to us, a source of sometimes comfort, sometimes discomfort here. But to really, his approach, to force someone to think about it rationally, I think that's a fair description here. But in all honesty, you know, we're being fanciful when we deify the sun. It's not worthy of the title of God. And I think really, That's maybe another way to describe his strategy here is he's setting up the definition of deity, of God. He's starting to declutter all the mythology, and the way that word has been sloppily used in this case, this group that he calls the barbarians, right? But he's going to continue it with the Greeks here in a moment. He's actually going to sneak in the Egyptians in a minute. So yes, yeah, it's kind of amusing to me because he's there's four categories. We got the barbarians and the Greeks, but he can't help himself. And in a minute, he's going to go, oh, by the way, the Egyptians. So yes, okay, he's rounding out the thoughts here. As for those who believe that some, so again, now he's going from the elements to kind of a quick diversion here about the way that barbarians tend to deify the dead, right? The kind of ancestor worship, or the way that legends evolve into mythology and take on religious significance. As for those who believe that some of the men of the past were gods, they too are much mistaken. For as you yourself know, O king, man is made up of the four elements and of a soul and a spirit. Without any one of his parts, he cannot exist. Moreover, men are born and then die. But God, as I said, is uncreated and imperishable. Hence, it is not possible that we should set up a man to be of the nature of God. Man, who at times finds trouble when he looks for joy, or finds weeping when he looks for laughter, who possesses the defects of wrath and covetousness and envy, and can be destroyed in countless ways by the elements or even animals. Right? I mean, how can we deify this being who, you know, is afraid to see, you know, to encounter wild animals? Therefore, O king, we are forced to recognize the error of the barbarians, who, not finding traces of the true God, fell away from the truth and went after the desire of their imagination, serving the perishable elements and lifeless images, and through their error not apprehending what the true God is. I imagine that Hadrian was, this was kind of starting as a softball. I don't think Hadrian held the barbarian religion as superior or very all that compelling. So he's starting out here, but he's laying the groundwork, because these are the same criticisms. All of these criticisms are going to apply to paganism across the board. Barbarian paganism, sure. Greek paganism, all the kinds of paganism that the Romans found appealing, yeah. But he's, you know, starting here and sort of setting the stage. So these are the barbarians. Again, these would be men who, you know, speaking in the foreign languages and foreign kind of paganism from the Roman standpoint. Okay, next, he's getting closer. Now let's go to the Greeks, he says. Further, let's turn to the Greeks, whether they believe in the true God. Because they are more subtle. The Greeks are more subtle than the barbarians. Therefore, the Greeks have gone further astray by inventing many fictitious gods and goddesses. This is what Trevor was remembering. Some of whom were adulterers, murderers, deluded, envious, parasites, thieves, and robbers. Some, they say, were crippled. Some went mad. He's still talking here about the gods and the goddesses of the Greeks. Some were grievously wounded or killed. Some were made servants, even to men, or transformed themselves into the likeness of animals to seduce the race of mortal women. And some polluted themselves by sodomy or incest. Some, they say, fathered mortal offspring through adultery with the daughters of men. And they say that some of the females disputed about beauty and appeared before mortal men for judgment. Now, if you're familiar with the basic mythological stories, all of these scenarios will ring true to you. He's really just sniping. Kind of the top the classic mythological stories, which are quite entertaining to read at times. I'm trying to remember, is it Stephen Fry? Does anybody know who's, there's some modern authors who have been kind of reclaiming and rewriting all of the, there's Percy Jackson for kind of young readers, and then there's, I can't remember, a series that's current where a lot of the old mythology is being renovelized and things, because these are, it works that way, right? Because these are essentially soap operas that do entertain and ring true because of human nature, human foibles, human temptations, and often kind of the most sensational or worst, salacious, of human proclivities, right? And that's where he's going with this criticism. You think about some of the, even some of the most famous, of course, Greek myths that have resulted for us, and you know, the Minotaur and the Labyrinth and all of these things. Who's the fellow that wrote Percy Jackson? Riordan? Yeah, he really had his work cut out for him, because to make them suitable for young readers, you really do have to excise and edit a lot of really graphic content out, because they're behavior is so abominable. Yes, Trevor.
Even for Rick Riordan, who made it for children, it's all set off by, there's hundreds of bastard children of these gods.
Yes.
And they have to go somewhere.
Yeah.
And they have to work for all these parental
issues. That's interesting. Yeah, that is interesting. All the illegitimacy and then it probably speaks to, sadly, it speaks to a lot of our generation, our young people, because they have dysfunctional families, right, in this. But again, these are the stories that are born out of our human dysfunctions. Like,
well, speaking of dysfunction, nothing is more dysfunctional than the Norse mythology. And that's made its way into the $1 billion Marvel.
Oh, right. Yeah, that's a great connection point. I didn't even think of that. Mike said, our entertainment, especially the huge franchise, all of the superhero movies, the Marvel universe and so forth, a lot of those actually are born out of Norse mythology. A lot of these, and Norse would be a great example of barbarian. I think from his standpoint, they have some awareness that there are these pagans out there and they have these myths. But so the previous category. But a great point. We still have some of these vestiges in our collective consciousness.
Yeah, it's not Beowulf, right?
It's not Beowulf. Interestingly, that'd be interesting to look at sometime. Beowulf is quite Christian when you look at it, and it comes much later than this. Okay. All right. So the idea, again, I know we're reading a lot, but, and I apologize for that, but stick with me. The big idea is, let's think Emperor Hadrian, let's just think about the way that these supposed gods and goddesses behave and carry on. Now, to carefully demonstrate my claims, first of all, I just added ellipses here. Because he spends pages detailing and outlining the flaws and sins, from our Christian standpoint, but the actions, the known actions, the stories of these gods and goddesses. First of all, Kronos, and he talks about him for quite a while. After Kronos, Zeus, talks about Zeus a bunch. Hephaestus, Hermes, Asclepius, Ares, Dionysus, Heracles, Apollon, Artemis, Aphrodite. He goes down through, and like I said, I'm just abridging, but he spends pages describing, forcing Hadrian to remember what are these gods known for? What in we'll call it Greek theology, in their theology, we call it today mythology, right? But for them it was theology. Just what did these gods and goddesses do, we're told. And that in and of itself, I wouldn't really want to spend Sunday school time reading down through all those stories, like they said, going through pages of this. But it's instructive. I found it instructive. He was not criticizing something blindly or unfairly. That's the point here. Aristides knew what he was talking about. In other words, he had done his homework. With a name like Aristides, we assume, and again, he kind of bore the title of a philosopher. He was a Christian believer, but he was a philosopher. So maybe that comes along with the idea of being educated. But he was familiar with these things. He was not proposing a straw man. He was able to be very detailed. And if you want to talk about these things, if you want to defend them, I can go toe to toe with you. You know, he knew what he was talking about here. Yes, sir. Great question. So Mike, Pastor Ruff asked, by what standard is he judging them? He'll get there in a minute.
Okay.
Yeah, so keep an eye out for that. Great question. Good question. Okay, so he's criticizing or drawing attention to all of the sins, all the flaws, and the abhorrent things that are done by the supposed gods and goddesses of the Greeks. The one thing I don't want to fail to mention. Remember, Aristides is Aristides of Athens. And Hadrian is the Roman emperor. So in Hadrian's position, you may expect receiving a letter from a philosopher from Athens, you might naturally expect that he's going to present an argument, the nations, these different groups, but he natively is a Greek. So, at first blush, you would assume he's going to propose a Greek worldview and defend the Greek worldview. He's at least going to be somewhat biased and a little soft on the Greek worldview. Why? It's his native worldview, right? It's his people. It's his culture. If you've ever been to Greece, if you've ever seen My Big Fat Greek Wedding, you know. Everything great is from Greece, you know. All roads lead back to Athens. It's great, you know. That is not the way that Aristides behaves. You know, that's not his approach. He's truly become a kind of a citizen of heaven, and he has been willing to be brutally honest with his own sort of cultural mythology and paganism. Coy, you had a thought there. Ooh, maybe. Yeah. Yes. He's willing to be honest. And I think you're right. It's disarming, and it's also an example. Because what he's going to do with evangelism eventually is asking Hadrian to be willing to give up the paganism of his people. And he's demonstrating here, I've done this too. I'm not asking you to do something I haven't done. This is what true faith requires of us, to be honest about the silliness of our ancestors and these myths. Good thought. Okay, so he says, "Thus, O king, have the Greeks promoted foulness and folly, calling such characters gods who are no gods, and inciting mankind to commit..." So here again, inciting mankind to commit adultery and theft and all that is offensive and hated and abhorred. For if so-called gods do such things, how much more the men who believe in them? By their errors, the whole earth was corrupted, And the consequences they suffered were devastating wars, famines, captivity, and desolation. Yet, they did not understand why. But it is a marvel, O king, how the Greeks, who surpassed all the other peoples in their manner of life and reasoning, he couldn't resist that little one. I mean, we all know how great the Greeks are, and yet they have gone astray against lifeless idols. They literally watch as the idols are hacked, sawed, sanded, charred, and decorated. Then after years of wear or neglect, they are molten and crushed to powder. Obviously not gods. Obviously not able to deliver themselves, let alone men, from distress. And their authors and philosophers, these are Greek now, the Greek authors, the Greek philosophers, err when they talk about God receiving sacrifices and requiring burnt offering and libations from men in temples. For God is not in need, and none of these things is necessary to him. Okay, last part. Further, their authors and philosophers claim that the nature of all their gods is unified. That is correct. So he's affirming this. The true God is not afraid of himself, but their gods wound, kidnap, strike down each other. Clearly, the nature of their gods is not one. I mean, their gods are, as Trevor pointed out, they're set against each other like one giant infighting clan. Miss Mary, did you have a thought? Or Coy, I thought I saw somebody. And behold, this is his summary here. Behold, the Greeks unwittingly condemn their gods. So to your question, Mike, the Greeks unwittingly, unconsciously, they condemn their gods by their own lawmaking, so their own legislation. For if their laws are righteous, their gods are unrighteous. Since, well, what are their gods guilty of? Breaking the law. They kill each other, they commit adultery, they rob, they steal, they commit sodomy. If their God were right in doing all these things, then the laws of the Greeks are unrighteous and contrary to the will of their gods. And he brings up, and the whole world has gone astray as well. Because everybody's laws forbid these sorts of things. So, on the one hand, you could see this as a couple different strategies. What's he appealing to? On the one hand, I think he's appealing to consistency. By your own standard of what ought to be legal, and clearly what Greeks recognize as good and right, and wrong and harmful. I mean, if your gods were down here among us, we'd be hunting. They'd be top 10 most wanted fugitives, right? Criminals. These people are abysmal. So by your own standard, and if that's not the case, then your laws are wrong. Then all of your sophisticated laws, you know, when you think about, philosophy in Greece and the importance of thinking and legislating, he's pointing out there's something clearly in you that knows these things are wrong. And by the way, everybody else's laws tend to follow the same contours, not in detail, but I mean everybody's outlawing these sorts of things. All the other cultures that you know about, Hadrian, all those laws tend to follow the same pattern. Why is that? So by our own standard, I think he would say as a Greek, by our own standard, we recognize these things are horrible. And he sneaks there, the last slide, he sneaks in that beautiful concept. We become like what we worship. So what did we expect would happen if we propose gods who act and goddesses who act this way? Why are we surprised when the people who worship them follow in their footsteps and commit all of these atrocities? So that's the Greeks. Any thoughts? Caleb.
Yes, I think so.
It seems kind of like an odd point. Great observation. So Caleb brings out, he's criticizing this talk, I think he uses the word here, talk, or error, that their gods required sacrifices and burnt offerings and libations, drink offerings. He's going to get there in a minute. Yeah, so he's going to differentiate. Good question. Mike.
So I see echoes of Elijah's buffoonery, right? And he's going to call him louder. Maybe he's sleeping.
Yeah.
And they cut themselves and they make a bunch of weird sounds, right? And my mom and dad lived next to a Buddhist temple. Every morning you could hear the clack, clack to wave Buddha.
Yeah, interesting. Yes. Still, I suppose you can't escape that sort of thing. Any form of paganism is going to have this. And one strategy is to point out the absurdity of such things. Yeah, keep that question in mind, Caleb. We're gonna see it, I think, in a moment. Okay, here he smuggles in the Egyptians. It's like he remembers, oh, wait, there's some value here in addressing these Egyptians. He deals with them pretty quickly. This one slide. Remember, he talked about the barbarians. Okay, they're out there. Again, we would think of Norse and, you know, Germanic and all of those sorts of people groups. And he says, well, the Greeks are more subtle than that, and that's why they got it even more wrong. But then he goes to the Egyptians. The Egyptians, because they are more base and foolish than every other nation, have erred more than all. For on top of the gods of the barbarians and the Greeks, they invented even more. Some from nature, animals, creeping things, plants and herbs. And then he lists, and I tried to capture that image in the background. I think I got it. Okay, yeah. I mean, we all know this, right? We've seen the carvings, and they did as well. Of course, they had regular interaction with the Egyptians, and these things were contemporary. You know, these carvings and things as they traveled, and they would be under construction. They were ongoing. Pictures like this are not uncommon. You know, hieroglyphics where, good grief, sorry about that. I can't hardly see it, but you can make out. I mean, there are gods who are crocodiles, right? Or the heads of crocodiles and wild dogs and birds and so forth. Okay. So, and he says, you know, just think about it. They've taken it to the next level. And, you know, these animals, insects, right? The beetles, even plants. And the poor folks do not see that all these things are nothing, even though they daily see their gods being eaten and consumed by humans and others. They're burned up, they die, they decay, they perish. If their deities suffer such a fate, by what power can they deliver their worshipers? And again, he's reminding him, when we talk about God, let's just remember what we're talking about. From ancient times, they worshipped Isis, who was unable to help Osiris, her brother/husband, right? Thus, how can she help them, the Egyptians? She, who contrary to the divine nature, was afraid, fleeing for safety, weeping, wailing, miserable. Great then is the error into which the Egyptians wandered, greater indeed than any people upon the face of the earth. So quickly, he dismisses the Egyptians and their version of paganism. Very elaborate, but even more foolish. Now, here's where he's going to get to your good question, Caleb, before. He's back on track now. Four categories. He's dealt with the barbarians and the Greeks. He's, by extension, the Egyptians and their pagan mythology. Now, very necessary in this context, what about Judaism? Because remember, this is still AD 125. We made this note last week. This is less than 100 years removed from Christ's death, burial, and resurrection and ascension, right? Essentially, for Aristides to talk about the gospel is like for us to talk about Pearl Harbor. In terms of a timeline, this is not, it's a sort of a new phenomenon. And the reason that matters is because to somebody like Hadrian, he would, there are political reasons that the Romans thought in those categories, and often they assumed that this Christianity thing was a sect of Judaism, right? That historically that would make sense. That's not a far-fetched idea. So the early church apologists always have to help clarify this. Typically the synagogue leaders and the priests among the Jews were very, very eager to clarify this as well. They did not embrace and accept the Christians as being part of their faith. But the Christians also wanted to distinguish themselves from Judaism. And again, this is Judaism as it's practiced in AD 125, which is a very different thing than it would have been practiced AD 69, right? Judaism, I would say, functionally ended, but I think everybody would agree, that's controversial, but everybody would agree, it dramatically changed. It absolutely altered with the destruction of the temple in AD 70, which gets to that question of sacrifices and what's happening with sacrifices. Okay, so this is still pretty, you think about 70, that's pretty recent in history and in memory. And so Judaism is still developing here. There haven't been 2,000 years of no sacrifices, of the temple changing hands and so forth. And today, it's the Temple Mount is occupied by a mosque on the top of it, right? So just remember, the world we inhabit and the way we think about Judaism is very early. It's still developing. Okay, so he's got to give this criticism. And this is the only slide here for this one. Let us come now, O King, to the history of the Jews and their opinion about God. Obviously, from Hadrian's standpoint, it's very similar, maybe in some ways indistinguishable from the way that Christians, these reports he's heard about the way Christians describe God and the way that he's heard the Jews describe God. Very similar for him as a pagan. The Jews say that God is one, the omnipotent creator of all, and that he alone is to be worshipped. In this, they approach the truth more than all the other nations. Okay, so he wants to set the stage. They are much closer to the truth. They reject at the outset things like polytheism, right? Are there many gods? Well, hopefully all of our kids learn that catechism question early. No, right? There are a lot of really good no questions in the early catechism, right? Are there more? No, there is only one God. Are we allowed to worship lots of gods? No. Right, Andrew? No. One God. Okay, so and in insisting this, we share those views with the Jews. They are closer to the truth, or they approach the truth more than all the other nations, especially for worshiping God instead of his works. All these other paganism, all of paganism here is built up, developed out of the creation, worshiping the creation rather than the creator. Okay. And, he says, they imitate God by their philanthropic customs they've received from their forefathers, by compassion on the poor, by releasing captives, by burying the dead, all of which are well-pleasing to God and men. These especially, so he refers to these as customs, and probably a lot of these have developed as or become known as customs out of what we call the intertestamental period, Hasmonean dynasty and all of that, 400 silent years here. Okay, there are some, in the Apocrypha, there are stories about, specifically, really heroic stories about, for instance, burying the dead. You know, the importance that it was to give a humane and a human burial to others and so forth. Okay. Nevertheless, they too erred from true knowledge. While imagining, so here Caleb is, we're getting to the answer. While imagining that it was the true God they serve. But their observances are the service of angels and not God. And when they celebrate Sabbaths and months and feasts of unleavened bread and a great fast and circumcision and the purification of meats, however imperfectly they observe them. Okay, now, I'm sorry, I misspoke. I thought he was going to be more explicit here. I'm probably thinking of the next fellow that we're going to read, the next resource. So, I'll give you the sneak peek in the answer there. Let's think this through for a second with regard to Caleb's question. What is fundamentally, so in the Old Testament, God does require or command all sorts of offerings that are sort of whole burnt offerings, blood sacrifices, grain, liquid, you know, wine and drink offerings. And these, at first glance, these appear to be in parallel with, say, I think he was criticizing the Greek mythology or something. Well, they have these temples, right? And they bring offerings. They offer libations. What's the difference between those two things, those two practices? The one being in the Old Testament, God's word, and the other being, say, a Greek, you know, the temple of Aphrodite and all of those. Trevor. That's going to be the point, and this will come up later. We'll see the apologists will drive that point home better than it's. Unless I'm missing it here, he doesn't really drive that point home. But in paganism, the gods are dependent on us. And in fact, if I took the time, we don't have the time. But we go back. He does mention there that the gods become angry. When they're neglected, they become jealous, they become hangry. I mean, they literally do in the mythology of the Greeks, right? They become, they become either jealous or hungry when people stop, their attendants stop making the offerings and the sacrifices in the temple. And because they depend, that system is built on the idea that by offering, we are feeding the gods. And if we cease to, they're going to become hungry and angry. And that's a completely different mentality than in the Old Testament. We're never told, God's depending on you now. If you don't do this, he's going to get hungry. Does that make sense, Caleb? Okay. Now, we are told, it is important, but as Trevor said, there's an entirely different direction where those sacrifices are pointing and leading us. Christ. Yes, Trevor. Yes. That's right. I think that was the Old Testament lesson last week. If I'm not mistaken, the Isaiah reading about what is God really after? But yeah, go ahead.
Yeah.
Yes. Yes. Amen. Okay, finish this out, Coy. Yes. Oh, that's right. That's right. Yes. Yes, that's right. The idea of sin also is so central, bound up in the sacrificial system of the Old Testament. Yeah, and this idea of the penalties of sin and the sacrifice of blood and atonement needed because of our sin, pointing us in that direction. Yeah, excellent. Okay, so God willing, next week we'll look at, so he's dealt with those. Now he's going to introduce the Christian faith and distinguish it. And we'll see his presentation of that, Lord willing, next week. All right, thank you for your attention. Let's close in prayer. Father, we look at these things and I'm mindful that these are like Aristides. We and our people, our ancestors, were all running around the woods, worshiping sticks and stones, making idols in blind error, groping about for you and in their vain imaginations. Thank you for your light. Thank you for your word, which is truth, to guide the steps of our feet, to build our lives upon the solid rock. I pray, Father, that you would bind us to your word and your truth, and make us lights to shine in the darkness, to shine and direct others toward you. I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.